Let's once again turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at the first five verses of Revelation 22, and we saw that there's a correlation between the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem, which is to come. In the Garden of Eden, there was a river that then broke off into four tributaries. And in the New Jerusalem, there is also a river called the River of Life. And it represents to us the fact that God's people in the new heavens and the new earth will have that continual spiritual refreshing. They will always know what it is to be full of spiritual vitality for the things of God. And then we also saw that in the Garden of Eden, as we well know, there was the Tree of Life, and in the New Jerusalem there is also the Tree of Life. Now the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden became forbidden to Adam because of sin. He wasn't allowed to eat from it. He first had to have the issue of sin dealt with, and that's the case for all of us. And the issue of sin was dealt with at another tree, the Tree of Calvary, or the Tree at Calvary. That tree was a curse to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is life to us. And so there is the Tree of Life in the New Jerusalem, symbolizing the life-giving ministry of Jesus Christ. And so the overall picture that we have of the New Jerusalem is one of spiritual health and well-being and refreshment and vitality. So all of the difficulties that we experience here as we seek to worship and serve and love the Lord because we are weak through the flesh, because we are just human beings and we get tired and we're fallen human beings and we're troubled by sin, all of that will be gone. We will only know spiritual vigor. Now, the other thing I particularly drew to your attention was verse 4. They shall see his face. A few simple words, but it's not just a passing remark that we read and we, you know, move on to the next thing. This, in fact, really is the climax of all that we've considered. Let me put it to you. That is, it is, in fact, in a sense, it's the climax of all that Scripture has told us from the very beginning, all the way through all the books of the Bible. Where do we end up? We will see the face of Jesus Christ. We will be in his presence. And as John says elsewhere in his epistle, seeing Jesus will mean that we will be changed into the very image of the Lord Jesus. But this ought to be our great longing. He is the one who saved us. He's the one whom we love. He's the one whom we are devoted to. And we ought to look forward to that day when we can finally be in his presence and we can worship him face to face and we can offer to him thanksgiving in a personal way. As one friend is before another friend. We know the Lord now, but there's a distance, isn't there? There's a gulf. You sit and you pray in your room and you pray in a sense to the air. Well, God is present. He's present spiritually. But you know, the time is coming when you will look into the face of God. You will look into the face of God. You will be transformed into the image of Christ. And you will be able to worship him in his very presence. You know, the concept of heaven is often described as paradise. What is paradise to most people? As I think I said last week, it's lying on the proverbial desert island under the palm tree with a drink and the sun's down and you go for a dip in the pristine waters. No, paradise is to be in the presence of Christ. Paradise is where he is, and we will be in paradise. Well, we come then to the next little portion that we're going to consider, and that is verses 6 to 11, Revelation chapter 22. So let's read those verses together. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord... Sorry, let me start again. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must surely take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Well, let's break these verses down into three portions, and they do really quite easily break down into three sections. So the first thing we want to consider is the certainty of this prophecy. Firstly, the certainty of this prophecy. Verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. So the angel is offering to John an assurance that what has been stated will most surely come to pass. These words are faithful and true. And we've encountered this kind of assurance on other occasions in the book of Revelation. There are numerous references to God's word being true and to God himself being true and faithful. Revelation 3:14 is an example. Remember the letters that were written to the various churches in Revelation 3, chapter 14, to the Laodicean church. Jesus, through John, says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So what God has said with regards to the churches, if they don't repent, and of course five of them are called to repentance, God will do what he has said he will do. He will take away their lampstands. He will judge them. We read further on in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In fact, there are something like 10 references in the book of Revelation to the fact that God's word is dependable. It is true and he is faithful to what he has said. And what we find as we move through the vision given to John, that this sense of assurance increases. The further we go on into John's vision, the assurance given by John increases that God is dependable according to what he has said. So why is that the case? Well, I think the reason being is that throughout this book we are presented with ideas and images which are hard for us to imagine. They're hard for us to take in. And I've said throughout this series, and particularly in more recent sermons, that we cannot visualize what John sees, and we're not meant to visualize what John sees. Nevertheless, we must interact with what John sees. We must understand what he is saying to us. And what we find in this vision and all that John conveys are ideas and concepts which stretch our minds. They are hard for us sometimes to understand. They are hard and difficult for us to take in. The judgment of humanity before the throne of Christ, the whole of the world, every single human being gathered before the throne of Christ. And that great separation of the sheep and the goats, it's hard to take it all in. The resurrection of our bodies and the nature of these bodies. The fact that people who have been dead for millennia, they will be raised back to life when in fact there is nothing left of them. Their bodies have dissolved into the elements, yet God will somehow gather them together and their bodies will receive newness of life. And for Christians, it will be a mixture of the spiritual and the physical. We will be physical bodies, yet entirely spiritual. How do we understand that? The recreation of the universe, the whole thing cleansed, Peter says, with fire. Not a brand new universe, but this universe purged of all of the sin, purged of the consequences and the effects of sin and completely renewed. How do we comprehend what that will be like? And the New Jerusalem, as John describes it, which is also the bride of Christ and the dimensions that we looked at some weeks ago and how enormous they are. The size of it is incomprehensible. And it's described in a grandeur and beauty beyond what we can imagine, made of gold and precious gemstones. And trying to comprehend our eternal destinies and life in the world to come. And that's only what we've looked at in a couple of chapters. We could go back earlier to preceding chapters and we think of the whore of Babylon. And we think of the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth with multiplicity of heads and multiplicity of horns and all that that means. And we could go back further and we look at the various judgments and we think of the four horses of the apocalypse and all that is taking place in the world. It's hard for us to comprehend. And you know, there's a sense in which we can go further back. You think of what we are to take in and to believe, the incarnation of God. God becoming man, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the miracles of Jesus. Go back to the beginning, the creation of the world itself, the very beginning of the Bible. People argue about the time frame and what it all means and how we're meant to take it. And you know, at the end of the day, we weren't there. We don't know all that was involved. We only have a couple of chapters. And we accept the time frame for what it is. God created the world in the space of 6 days and rested on the seventh. We accept that. But who knows what God did? Does it mean that God spoke it all into being? We weren't there. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know what those early stages were like. You know, all of these concepts together, they are otherworldly. They are glorious. They take us beyond what we can relate to in ordinary life. With the visions in Revelation, there is a lot to take in. There is a lot to interpret. We've spent a lot of our time, obviously, unraveling symbolism and seeking to interpret what John is saying. There is a lot to understand. And even having studied the book, and hopefully we are a little clearer in our understanding of the book of Revelation and we've got a little bit of a better concept of this book, yet still at the end of it all there can be a sense in which we say, is all of this true? Is this how we are to comprehend the world in which we live and the things that are taking place around us? Is this really what the future has in store for us? Now, God is always gracious. God understands the limitations of our minds. He understands our frailties. He understands that we are weak in many ways. And so he seeks to assure us. These words are faithful and true. These are the true sayings of God. And the words of Jesus Christ are faithful and true because he is faithful and true. It's kind of like what we looked at this morning, isn't it, from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the same author. John is providing guarantees. How do we know God will forgive us of our sins? How do we know he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Because he sent his Son into the world for this very reason. And he has said, God has said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you make confession of sin and you seek to be saved, God will save you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And it's the same concept here. There is so much to understand and to comprehend and to take in. But God is faithful and true to his word. And while we may not be able to understand all of it, we can get the gist of it. And we can rest assured that the new creation is coming. God will save his people. He will judge the world. And he will renew this universe. And we will dwell with Christ in this new creation. In verse 6, John refers to the God of the holy prophets. Now, Revelation is a book of prophecy. It's a book which tells us of things which are yet to come. It's a prophetic book, and of course there's a great deal of prophecy in the Bible, and it's as though John is telling us to look back and look at what the holy prophets predicted in the past. Particularly when you go back to the Old Covenant and those things concerning Christ, have they not all been fulfilled? They made their declarations, and God has been faithful, and Christ has fulfilled all that they predicted. And just as he fulfilled those things with regards to Christ, so he will fulfill those things with regards to the future. Furthermore, Revelation not only describes what is to come, but what this world is presently like. It gives to us a framework or a screen through which we can understand the world in which we live. We can understand the hostility that we face and where that hostility will come from and what we are to expect and the fact that we can trust God with our souls. The book of Revelation describes the world for us, and we can see the reality of that everywhere. In other words, it's accurate. You know, Revelation doesn't present one story and we're scratching our heads thinking, well, the world is nothing like that. No, we can see that we can see the hostility. We can see the means through which the hostility comes. So we're being called upon to believe things for the future which in many ways are beyond what we can comprehend. Well, look at the world around you. Revelation is proving to be accurate with what we experience. Look back to the prophets and what they prophesied. All of those things were fulfilled in Christ. So it's a true and dependable book. So there's a challenge in terms of taking things in and believing them, and God assures us that he is faithful to his word. His words are faithful and true. But there's also another challenge, and that is the challenge of time. Now, John has been speaking about the consummation of all things in these last couple of chapters. And there can be a sense in which we ask the question, is it ever going to happen? The world just seems to keep rolling on and on and on. It's evident when you read the New Testament that the Christians in the first century, they expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. In fact, they saw his coming as delayed, and they were sort of worried and they were being mocked. Well, two millennia later, over 2,000 years later, he still hasn't come. Where is the promise of his coming? Is he ever going to come? The world just seems to roll on and on and on without end. To this, John says in verses 6 and 7, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must surely take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We have been shown things which will shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. You know, in one sense, it's a long time. As I've just mentioned, and I'm sure we feel this way, the world just keeps rolling on and on. Generations come and go. As much as things change, things don't change at all. Christians still suffer. Christians are still battling with sin and temptation. There is conflict. in the world. There is opposition to the church, and it goes on and on. The church waxes and wanes. And it's been a long time in waiting for his coming. Yet from the eternal perspective, we are in the last days, from the incarnation of Christ to his coming. We're in the last days. And from the eternal perspective, that's a short time. It's not a long time at all. It feels long to us. But in the bigger picture, it's not a long time. And Jesus won't delay. He won't be gone forever. He will return when the time is right. You also consider our own duration in this world. It's not long. 70. The average age of women is around, in this country, the average age of death is 80, 81, something like that. For men, it's about 75, something like that. It's not long. The scriptures describe our lives as a vapor. Here one moment, gone the next. We're not around for very long at all. It may seem like a long time, his coming, but it won't be long at all. And certainly our experience in terms of stepping into eternity, it's soon coming. It feels like a long time, but it will soon be upon us. And so the exhortation in light of these things is to keep believing, keep persevering. God is faithful to his word. He will do as he has said. The new earth will come. It seems to keep going on and on in its present state, but it won't go on and on forever. God will wrap things up. And so the exhortation comes, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, keep persevering, don't give up, keep pressing on, keep believing, maintain your faith. So that's the first thing I want us to think about. Secondly, I want us to note the necessity of a right response. The necessity of right response. Verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So John is so taken up with everything that he has seen and heard that he falls down at the feet of the messenger, an angel. The same thing had occurred earlier in chapter 19. There he receives the vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and likewise he falls down at the feet of the angel. Is John a heretic? Is he a worshipper of angels? Some people worship angels and it's heresy. Is John a heretic? No, he isn't. John is an apostle and he's a faithful man. We saw something similar in the reading that Oliver presented a moment ago from Acts chapter 10. Peter is sent to the home of Cornelius by God in order to preach the gospel. And Cornelius is quite overwhelmed, and when Peter comes in, Cornelius falls at his feet to pay homage to him. You know, this man is bringing the gospel. And Peter lifted him up and basically said, look, I'm a man just like you. Don't fall down and pay me homage. It's not appropriate. Was Cornelius a heretic? Was he a worshipper of men? No, of course he wasn't. It's very easy to get carried away with the spirit of the occasion. Our emotions are heightened, our spirits are lifted up. Maybe we've gained new insights and we have new understanding. There's an excitement factor, and the natural response is to worship. You see, worship is an expression of thankfulness and praise. And sometimes worship can be misdirected. It can be inappropriate. And it was misdirected by John. But let us understand for a moment that John has received these incredible visions. He's heard these things not heard by other human ears. John has had almost a kind of out-of-body experience. He's been given access to information that we are not privy to. It's not suitable for us. So he holds a unique place in the purposes of God, and he's been shown and heard the most amazing, incredible, mind-bending things. His response is wrong. But perhaps it's hardly surprising. He just, kind of overwhelmed with the situation, falls down at the feet of this angel. The angel says, "No, I'm just a servant like you. I'm just a prophet, as it were, come to reveal the things of God." But you know, there are lessons in this for all of us. The angel said to John, "Worship God. Worship God." While we should appreciate and be thankful for the means that God uses, and it is appropriate to express our thankful and appreciation for the means that God uses, let us not get carried away. I think some Christians unwittingly, not deliberately, unwittingly become more interested in the means and more reliant upon the means and more devoted to the means than they are to God. And it raises a question, I think, that we all need to reflect upon. Do we give an unhealthy amount of attention to individuals, to denominations, to events, to history, even to the mechanics of theology? Some people love wrestling with controversial issues and piecing together how the Bible works and, you know, how it fits together, and so on and so forth. It doesn't necessarily mean they have a heart for the Lord. They might just be philosophically minded people. People can place an emphasis upon all of these things, more so than what it actually means to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a lover of God. And I understand that these things have their place. I understand that perfectly well. But they don't have a place above our devotion to God. They're not more important than the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's always possible, and Scripture testifies to this, that we can be engaged in a lot of ecclesiastical activity and yet have no heart for the Lord, that there's no work of grace within. We see it in Scripture, and I'm sure we all know of it in personal experience. People who seemingly were walking with the Lord and were enthusiastic and keen for the things of God have fallen away. Like really fallen away and completely washed their hands of the Christian faith, not just gone through a difficult time, but even as far as denouncing that there's a God, that they, you know, they don't believe at all. A very interesting event took place when Jesus took Peter, James and John up onto the mountain and he was transfigured before them. You know, on that occasion, there also appeared with Jesus Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus radiated like the sun. His clothes and his body shone like a pure white. And Peter is taken up with the occasion, and who wouldn't be? Christ is revealing his glory. He's giving a sight to Peter, James and John of his divine nature, that he's the Son of God. And Peter's taken up with all of this and he says, "Oh, would it not be a good thing to build three tabernacles? One for Moses, one for Elijah and one for Jesus. Wouldn't it be great? Three tabernacles and we can all stay up here together." And God effectively says, and I'm kind of reading into this, if you will, God effectively says, "No, no, no, Peter. They're not on the same playing field. They're not on a level playing field. No, Peter." It's certainly true to say that Moses had his place and Elijah had his place. But they're not on the same level as Jesus, my son. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen to him, Peter. Moses and Elijah were only servants in the house. He is the master of the house. They are not his equal. They had their role to play. Listen to my son. And I wonder whether or not that some Christians are like Peter. We have the church fathers and we have the councils and we have the creeds and we have the confessions and we have the Reformation, the wonderful Reformation, and Martin Luther, and we have all of our systematic theologians and theologies. And we have the Puritans and we have the great awakenings in the UK and in America and the great preachers of the great awakenings. And we have the Spurgeons and we have the Lloyd Joneses and we have this book and that book and this blog and that blog and another podcast. And in the midst of it all somewhere is Jesus Christ. I remember a minister, probably, I don't know, 13 or 14 years ago. I'm a part of a fraternal, but I don't get to it these days because of my circumstances. I remember in this fraternal, this minister saying to a group of us, this book, he said, you've really got to read this book. He said, we really need to be listening to what this author has to say. This well-known American pastor. We really must be listening to this man. I don't have any problem with someone saying, I found this book helpful. And I say this to people. I think you might enjoy reading this. I think you will appreciate it. Certainly I've enjoyed this book and appreciated it. But the language was so strong, like we are missing out. We will be playing around in the mud if we don't get our hands on this book. I'd like to ask him, a decade and a half later, what really changed in his life? How did it really revolutionise his ministry? Has he overflowed with salvations to the point that he doesn't know what to do with this surplus of people and they're tired because they've planted 20 other churches? How valuable was this book in the whole scheme of things? And I'm not saying that it didn't have any value, but we really need to get our hands on this. We really need to be listening to this guy. Maybe God says, this is my son. Hear him. Listen to him. The means are useful, and books are useful, and ministries are useful, but we ought not to become dependent upon anyone. Upon any book. The angel said to John, get up and worship God. Don't worship me, I'm just the messenger. Worship God. God may use all sorts of means to bless us and will use all sorts of means to bless us, but he's not dependent on them, and neither should we be. You know, there's something in all of us that is drawn to what is tangible. That's human nature. We're physical beings. And the means of grace are tangible in the form of preachers and books and events and ministries and churches and history and websites and podcasts. And just as John and Cornelius bowed down before the means, we are prone to do the same. And we may not do it physically as they did. Do we do it in our hearts? Do we do it in terms of what is important to us and what our priorities are? Do we do it in terms of dependence? We're dependent upon certain individuals and what they have to say to us and their interpretation. Do we do it in terms of devotion when we are more concerned to follow particular individuals or movements or denominations than we are to follow Christ? Be thankful for the means that God uses. But look to God, rely upon him, worship him. And so the necessity of a right response. John's response was not good. And thirdly, the third thing I want to consider is the urgency of the message. The urgency of the message. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, the language that we find here is reminiscent of language in chapter 10, and particularly verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, the idea of the seven thunders is actually the voice of God. So God had spoken things to John that John was not allowed to record at that point. He was not allowed to reveal. And the voice of God in the thunder is distinct to what had been recorded in writing. If you go back to chapter 10, you will see that John speaks of there being a little book. We understand that to mean the scriptures, the little book. So there was information additional to the little book. That was for another time. Here in chapter 22, regarding this written message, the prophecy of this little book, the angel says to John, do not yet seal it up. So what was said in the thunder, that was sealed up. But what John has received here to be written, the angel says, do not seal it up. In other words, do not close it off. It's a message that is to be made known. The time is coming when it will be sealed, it will be closed. And once it is closed, it will be too late for people to respond to this message. The sealing of the book means the end. Until the book is sealed, God's work is still underway. The message is to be made known and proclaimed that people might be saved. And there is an urgency to this in verse 10. For the time is at hand. The word is to be proclaimed in the present because the time is right. If you can hear the scriptures, it means that this book is open to you. And if the book is open to you, it means that you have hope. But the book will be closed, and when it is closed, when it's sealed, all hope will be gone. Once we reach the end of our time in this world, we will be forever fixed in the state in which we are found. The end will come to us either through death or through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. However it comes, once the end arrives, there will be no possibility of change. Look at verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And so the warning of judgment and the offer of salvation is a message for now. Today it is possible to change with regards to our rebellion against God. Today he calls us all to make peace with him. Tomorrow, change may not be possible. The time is coming when the book will be sealed and the wicked will always be wicked. They won't be able to believe and repent even if they wanted to, though of course they will not want to. But along with a sense of urgency for unbelievers, there is also a word of encouragement here for Christians. Things won't go on forever as they are. Believers hungering and thirsting to be godly will be made godly and forever fixed in that state. So, you know, the message really is this. If you want to live in wickedness, you can have wickedness. You want to live in wickedness, have it, and you will forever be wicked without any possibility of change. And just to let you know, in case your thinking is, well, that will be great because I enjoy sin, you won't enjoy wickedness once you are fixed in this state. It will only mean judgment. It will mean bitterness and tears and regret. But if you love righteousness, and that's what you desire for yourself in this life, you shall have what you desire for all eternity. And Christians are meant to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want Christ to be formed in us. We want to be godly. That's what you desire and that's what you're striving after. You will have it. You will be made godly. And you will forever be fixed in a state of godliness, never to fall away from it. You know, at the end of the day, we get what we want, don't we? We want sin, we can have sin. We will dwell in sin. We want Christ and righteousness. We will have Christ and righteousness. We ultimately get what we want. We get the God that we want. We get the Lord or we get the devil. You know, the clock keeps rolling on. The years on the calendar get bigger. 2020, the year of the coronavirus. 2021, next year, 2022. The years keep getting bigger. But you know, at the same time, in terms of our lives, we're actually counting down. We're getting closer to the end. The return of Christ or our death, either way, it means the end. And at some point for every one of us, the book will be sealed. Now, as I say this, we can hear the collective sigh of unbelief. You conservative Christians and your messages of judgment and your alarmist preaching and your hideous descriptions of the devil and of hell and these kind of things, and you're always trying to scare people into your churches. That's how the unbelieving world takes this kind of message and much of what the Bible has to say. In fact, interestingly enough, a couple of weeks ago, about 2 weeks ago, the big head guy of the Hillsong Empire, Brian Houston, he wrote an open letter to the Sydney Morning Herald. And he was actually addressing Israel Folau and Folau's text messages and all of that. And Brian Houston, in his wisdom, said that there is no value in the turn or burn message. Now, that phraseology is derogatory to begin with. Turn or burn. He said, there's no value to this. He said, I've never preached this way in 40 years. He said, I've only ever preached the love of Jesus. And he quoted from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Indeed it is. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. But the goodness of God in relation to what? Do people repent because God's good and he provides dinners for them every night? Do people repent because they have nice clothes in their wardrobe? Because they have good jobs and they earn money, or because of their health? Even a cursory reading by a young lad would be able to follow Paul's line of argument, and Paul is saying that God is exceedingly patient and long-suffering towards sinners. And there's been that description of the abomination of sin in chapter 1, and how God is long-suffering and patient and sent forth his Son and he calls men to repent. And the goodness of God is seen in light of those things. The fact that God has not judged us, the fact that God has made a way of salvation, that's his goodness, and it's that goodness that leads men to repent. Well, he should send his Son to die for me, and I think of all of the wickedness in my heart and the way I think and the things that I do, and God has not yet judged me. The goodness of God in light of the gospel brings men to repentance. The goodness of God is seen against the backdrop of judgment and our worthiness to be condemned. When all those people began to be baptized by John, he said to them, "Who warned you to flee from wrath to come?" The first port of call when it comes to the gospel is this: you abide under the wrath of God, but there is a way out through Jesus Christ. How on earth can any man, any so-called minister of the gospel, make a mockery of the idea that we preach so that people would turn from wrath and find a safe haven in Jesus Christ? Oh, there's no value in trying to scare people into churches. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to scare anybody into staying in this church. I'm telling you, according to the scripture, that there is a God before whom we must stand. We deserve judgment, but in mercy, he graciously offers us terms of peace. And that offer eventually comes to an end. The book of hope, the ministry of the word, will eventually come to an end for each one of us. And when it does, there is no possibility of change. We will forever be sealed in the state in which we are found. We will either be wicked for all eternity or we will be righteous for all eternity. The end comes to all of us. These words are faithful and true. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, let me finish this evening by urging all of us to take seriously the words of Jesus Christ. There's a lot to take in and to understand, and we can't claim to understand all of it. I'm sure there's some things that we don't get quite right, but we at least know this much, that He is the way of salvation, that this world will come to an end, that there is a coming judgment and there is a new heavens and a new earth, and there is another place to which we don't want to go. Turn to Him if we have not done so. The clock is ticking down. You may feel like you are in the flower of youth. It doesn't last forever. Your life is but a vapor. The clock is ticking down. And the book will eventually close. But for those who do believe, this is a word of great encouragement and hope. Don't throw the towel in. Don't become disillusioned. It does seem like a long time, and the clock does just keep rolling on, and life doesn't seem to change, and wickedness does seem to go along, abounding and on and on and on. But the word is keep believing, keep pressing on, keep serving the Lord in the knowledge that our time is in fact short. We don't have long. Christ will soon return. And our labours are not in vain. May He bless the ministry of His word to our hearts. Amen.